Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
One of the things I love about Good Friday services at our church is that we have the kids with us tonight. Can we welcome the kids to this side of the building? It is so good. I know that most of the time you are on the other end of the building in Kids World where it's a whole lot of fun, but there are special nights like this one where we get to all be together as a church family, and I just love that. So I want to make sure you know two really, really important things. Here's the first one. We love you a whole lot. This is a group of people that loves you and delights in you and thinks you're amazing, and you might not realize it, but there are hundreds, thousands of people that pray for you and cheer you on and would be there for you in anything. And so we want you to know this is your church family. This is not your parents' church or your grandparents' church or your big brother and sister's church. This is your church, and we're glad you're a part of it. Here's the second thing we want you to know. You can clap for that. Second thing's even more important. Not only do we love you, but God loves you very, very much. He thinks you're really special. He really likes you, and he wants you to know him. And so this is what I know. I'm about to open up the Bible, and you might be thinking, okay, this is the part for all the adults to listen to. But I know this. When God speaks, he speaks to kids too. And so I want you to be listening for what God is saying to you today. And one of the things that might help you is if you are following along as I'm talking, sometimes it's cool to just like draw a picture. I know that's something that helps me focus sometimes. And so if you draw a picture of something that you hear from the message or something that comes to mind and you want to show me when we're done, I would love to see your picture, or you can have your parents email it to me so that you can share it, okay? But if that helps you focus. But here's the thing I also want you to know. We talk a little bit longer here on this end of the building than we do in Kids World. And here's the reason why. Your parents are not as smart as you are. It takes them longer to figure it out. So I just gotta go a little bit longer. You'll figure it out a lot faster than they do, okay? But I actually need your help as we get started here, okay? I need the help of the kids with a little task here. Do you guys know what an optical illusion is? So it's like one of those pictures that kind of fools your eyes. You're like, oh man, what am I seeing here? Okay, I wanna share with you one of the oldest optical illusions, okay? This one goes back like 100 years or so. And I want you to tell me when I show you this picture, whether you see a bird or a bunny, okay? So let's put the picture on the screen. Do you see a bird or a bunny? All right, if you see a bird, raise your hand. If you see a bunny, raise your hand. Okay, how many of you can see both? Two hands. All right, there we go. All right, now here's the interesting thing. There's a more modern version of this. They actually caught on camera, on video, a bird bunny. And I wanna show you the video right now. And you tell me if you think it's a bird or a bunny. Is it, they're petting the bunny's nose, or is it a bird? It's a rabbit or a raven? Oh, it's confusing some people. Here you go. All right, so let's get a vote here. Is it a bird? Is it a bunny? Is it both? I don't know. We found a new species. This is good. Yeah, it's kind of weird, isn't it? Turns out it's actually a bird, but it'll fool you for a minute there. This is an interesting thing that happens sometimes. A group of people can look at the same thing and see different things, right? You can look at the same picture, the same event, and say, I thought it was this, or I thought it was that. And this actually happens a lot of times with Jesus. It happens a lot of times with the cross. Different people will see Jesus and have different ideas of who he is or what he's done or what he means. Not everybody sees the same thing. We're gonna look at a story where that happens tonight. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This is a story of Jesus' crucifixion. It's actually today's Bible savvy reading, so if you skip this morning, we're gonna make it up, all right? This is good. And as we read this, we're gonna see a number of people who were there as Jesus was on the cross, and they all saw it, but they saw different things. They had different perspectives, and they weren't all right. So we're gonna have to ask the question, what did they see? What did they see? The first group of people that were at the cross here is a group of Roman soldiers that were assigned to execute him. Let's start reading in verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head, put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But what did these soldiers see when they looked at Jesus? I think they saw a joke. A joke. I mean, why wouldn't they? Put yourself in their place. These are soldiers in the strongest army in history. They serve an empire that has completely conquered everyone in their path. These are the guys who live in the real world, and they know what real power is. Power carries a sword. Gives orders. Power subdues barbarians and builds roads across continents. Power speaks Latin and sits on a throne in Rome. This guy? This Jewish peasant? Please. You call him a king? You see what he rode into the city on a donkey? Little kids waving palm branches. Give me a break. Where's his army? Where's his chariots? His followers scattered like roaches as soon as anyone with real power showed up. If this guy wants to cosplay the emperor, we'll help him out. Let's get him a robe. It's so fancy. A little scepter, flimsy, little sick, waving around, little king. Oh, see, how does it look with a nice crown on your head? Oh, that looks sharp. But to them, just another crazy Jew who needs to be put in his place. From a group of people that's always causing trouble. They always collapse as soon as the soldiers show up, though. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was a joke. But soldiers weren't the only ones there. There were two people hanging on crosses next to Jesus. Let's read in verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." These criminals here, they see Jesus as a failure, a failure. I want you to think about who these guys are. Sometimes we call them the thieves on the cross. That's not the best translation. This translation says they are rebels. That's a better way to capture it. Because these aren't petty criminals. They weren't arrested for breaking and entering. These are guys who have participated in some sort of plot against the government, some sort of planning of an uprising against Rome. And here they are with Jesus, who among the three of them is actually the person who got closest to actually doing it, right? Like he marched into the city and he had everybody behind him and the crowd was ready to crown him king. He went into the temple and denounced the corruption there. It looked like something could have happened there. But at the end of the day, here he is with all these nobodies. Big claim, no game. Look at you, thinking you're gonna take down the system. You can't even come down from the cross. Just another sign, nothing's gonna change. Doesn't matter what we do, it always gets us in the end. It's a cynical view. But maybe you felt something similar about Jesus. Yeah, big claim, no game, right? He says he can change your life. Says he can set people free. Says he offers a better way. How's that actually work? Seems like a whole lot of dying to self, not a lot of life to the full, if you ask me. Then there's the Jewish leaders. These are the guys who had him arrested and handed him over to the Romans in the first place. Verse 41 says, "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said. He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They're saying similar things as the rebels on the cross, but they've got a different reason to mock Jesus. They see him as a threat. They see him as a threat. Because they had thought through the real possibility of what if this guy's movement gets off the ground? Right? What if Jesus really did claim the throne? What if people really rose up and tried to crown him? What would actually happen then? Well, for one thing, they would lose their influence, right? If Jesus came to power, they would be on the outs. He'd made it clear that he thought the current establishment was corrupt and part of the problem. So they didn't want to lose power. But they also had a reason to hold on to the power, right? The temple leadership at the time had made some compromises with Rome in order to get along, to keep the peace. And they'd actually probably say, there's a good reason for us not to provoke Rome. You really think there's gonna be any kingdom at all if we put someone like you on the throne? Right? There's a garrison of 1,000 soldiers on the other side of the wall of this temple, and Pilate won't hesitate to use them if something happens. So excuse me if we found a way to keep the peace here. You can call us the bad guys, but we're the adults that are keeping your band of followers alive. And so what if we benefit a little bit from it personally? We're doing the whole country a service here. But they looked at Jesus as a threat to what they had built up. You ever felt like Jesus was a threat in your life? Maybe you haven't said it that way, you know? But you figured out a way to get by in your life, a way that wasn't perfect, but it was working, right? It was working enough for you. And if you let Jesus onto the throne of your life, he's gonna mess that system up, what you've got figured out. Jesus wants to rearrange your priorities, guaranteed. And that might mess up your career, how you work, how much you work, the priority of work in your life. He might have something to say about your romantic relationships. But what if Jesus comes into your life and says, this isn't healthy, this isn't honoring to me? He's got a few things to say about money. I'm sure you've read about that. What if following Jesus means you need to give more generously or change how you spend your money? I mean, we don't want Jesus to affect our priorities for our children or how we look in the world. We don't want him to address our drinking or our gambling or who we're sleeping with. We don't want him to push back on our grudges and our unforgiveness and the things we're holding on to. It could be for many of you, many of us, that we keep Jesus at arm's length in our life because we suspect that if we don't do that, he's gonna change things, and it's true, and that's scary. You wouldn't say it out loud, but in your heart of hearts, you feel like Jesus is a threat to the life that you've made for yourself. There's another group that saw Jesus from a different angle. These are the bystanders. Look at verse 45. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, all right, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. He got this other group of onlookers, and they see his suffering, and unlike some of the other people there, they don't mock him, they pity him. To them, he was just another tragedy. They're watching him suffer and struggle, and this wouldn't be the first person they had seen the Romans execute this way. In some ways, Jesus was just the latest in a long line of people crushed by the system. And they hear him cry out in agony, and they've got pity on him. He's crying out to God, but it seems like they've maybe misheard him, misunderstood him, and they wonder if he's crying out for an Old Testament prophet or a hero to come and save him. And it doesn't really matter. They hear his distress, and they offer him something that might quench just a little bit of his thirst or numb a little bit of his pain. Can't do much. They can't really stop the injustice or stop the suffering. They can only shake their heads. There's kindness there, but there's also a little bit of apathy, resignation. What can we do? What a tragedy. Everybody around the cross is seeing something a little bit different. What I find really interesting is that very often when we react to Jesus, when we say, this is how I see him, what I think about him, that reaction actually says more about us than it does about Jesus. Right? Have you ever had a Rorschach inkblot test? I don't know what they actually use these things for in psychology, okay? But they've got these inkblots, right? And the way it works is they ask you, what did you see? We got one of those up there? There we go, yeah, one of those. They say, what do you see? And your reaction is not really, can you get it right? Your reaction is a way to say, this is what's going on inside of you. And so they get a window into that. Now I'll tell you what I see when I see this. It's a motorcycle. You see, you're behind the motorcycle. There's a wheel on the bottom and there's a giant riding on it. Maybe like Hagrid or Gimli or something like that. You see his boots sticking out on the side and he's got a helmet on top. I thought a lot about this. I really prepped well for this sermon. But it doesn't really matter what it actually is, because each person that sees it has a different reaction and it says something about you. I think for a lot of us, Jesus can become that. The way you see Jesus and what you think about him reflects more about your fears and your hopes and your prejudices and the parts of you that you're trying to justify or defend than it actually does about who Jesus really is. Our view of Jesus is so often warped by our sin and our pain. So it's really, really important for us to ask, when we look at the cross, what did God see? What did God see? When God looked at the cross, what did he see? Verse 50, Fair warning, things are about to get a little bit weird here. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection went into the holy city and appeared to many people. What in the world is going on here? Okay, the moment Jesus dies, Matthew says two things broke open. The curtain of the temple and the graves of many holy people. Now, both of these events seem kind of weird and confusing, but I think they give us a window into what God saw when he looked at the cross. Because think about it, these are not natural things, okay? When these things happened, it was because God made them happen. So this is God's reaction to the event of his son's death. So what does it tell us about what he thought about that? Let's start with the curtain, okay? The curtain in the temple. The temple was a unique place, okay? When you think temple, don't think church building, okay? In our world, we've got thousands and thousands of buildings where we gather for worship and learning and do that sort of thing on a regular basis. But that's not what the temple was. The temple was not the weekly gathering place to learn or to worship. That would have been something like a synagogue. The temple is a very unique place. There's only one place on earth like it, okay? It was in Jerusalem, and God said, here is my dwelling place. This is my palace on earth. This is where my throne room is going to be, on the inside of this temple. This is where my presence is going to be manifest on planet earth. And it's in one inner room, a place called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where God dwelled. And there's a small group of people, the priests, who are allowed to even get close to it. And only one of them, the high priest, was allowed to actually go in it. And he only could go in it on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. And before he did that, he had to do the right things. He had to offer a sacrifice for his sins and the sin of the people. And so this is a big deal. This is not something that you could just walk into. Why was there this level of restriction and caution? Because going into the presence of God is not something you just do casually. God is a holy God. He is brimming with purity and power. He's overflowing with life. He is a consuming fire. And if a mortal, sinful creature like us would just walk into God's presence, to come into contact with him, it would destroy us. It's a bit like the sun. It's great for the sun to be at the center. The sun gives us light and life, but if you were to walk on the surface of the sun, you could not survive. It would consume you. My goodness, if you just look at the sun for too long, it damages you. That's why there's a curtain here, right? This is not a place that you would go into casually. At this time, the curtain in front of the entrance of the Holy of Holies was 30 feet high, 60 feet wide. It was the width of your hand thick. No one's just gonna wander in here. But when Jesus died, the curtain tore in two from top to bottom. What in the world happened here? Why would that happen? What does it mean? Different interpretation. Some people have said that this is a lot like the way people mourn in those days. Right? In those days, if a family member died, you would rip your clothes as an expression of grief. It's almost like God is tearing his robe at the death of his son. There might be something to that idea. Some people say this is a sign of judgment on the temple. Jesus had predicted that the temple would fall and that there was corruption there. And so perhaps this is a sign that his predictions will come true. But most people have said that this is one way of showing that the barrier between us and God has been removed. It's like God has said, finally, the perfect sacrifice has been offered. The penalty for sin has finally been fully paid. The way into God's presence is no longer blocked by anything. In other words, God saw Jesus' death as the ultimate sacrifice. Think about what this means. Think about what it means for you. Some of you are convinced that God doesn't want you. Some of you are convinced that your sin is too much. Some of you are convinced that the best you'll ever expect with God is to see him from a distance, to just be kind of over in the crowd. You're too filthy or screwed up or embarrassing to draw close. But I want to tell you this. That is not what God thinks about you. God has removed the barrier. God has flung the door wide open. There is nothing standing between you and God's presence. He is not turning you away. He is inviting you in. Because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. The curtain was torn because Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. But the curtain wasn't the only thing that broke open when Jesus died. There's that whole part about the tombs were opened and the bodies of many holy people were raised to life and they came out of their tombs at Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I have been trying to convince Jim to do a zombie-themed Easter one year. Just peeps, you know? He keeps rejecting it. I don't know why, but guess what? Next year, I get to pick the themes. Try and convince Eric. We'll see how that goes. But what's this all about? I'm not going to get into all the details of interpreting this passage. It's pretty strange. This is one of those ones, the more you dig in, the more questions you get. It's a kind of a trick. Sometimes when we get confused by a passage of Scripture, we're tempted to try and zoom in and figure out all the little details, and sometimes we get lost. But sometimes we get our bearings best if we zoom out and say, okay, big picture, what does this mean, okay? And I think actually in this one, it's pretty easy to understand the big picture of this event here. Because what it means is this: the death of Jesus opened the grave. The death of Jesus opened the grave. I know that today is Good Friday, and this passage is kind of teasing for what's coming later this weekend. But the death of Jesus, in some mysterious way, exhausted death. You see, all of us, because of our sin, we deserve to die. We've all said, I'm going my way instead of God's way. And when we walk away from the giver of life, we're walking towards death. That's what we deserve. But Jesus showed up, the rightful king, the representative of the people, the head of humanity, and said, you know what they deserve? I'm gonna take it. I'll take it. They're my people, so I'm gonna take their consequence. The death that they deserve is gonna fall on me. The price that they deserve to pay, I'm gonna pay it in full so that anyone who is in me doesn't owe it anymore. So he died so that we wouldn't have to. His death undid death, which is why 3 days later, you have to come back later this weekend to hear that part of the story, okay? But think about what all this means, okay? Think about what this means. When people looked at Jesus, they saw a joke, but God saw a king. They saw a failure, but God saw a champion. They saw a threat, but God saw a liberator. They saw a tragedy, and God saw a hero. God looked at the cross and saw the ultimate sacrifice that removed the barrier and opened the grave. The question that remains, though, is this: what do you see? What do you see? You gotta take a moment and be honest with yourself. Like, really, when you look at Jesus, do you see maybe a get out of jail free card? You know, hey, you know, he's a free pass. I can do whatever I want, but he covers it. Cool. Maybe when you look at Jesus, you see a nag who's never satisfied. Like, oh, work on this, work on that, work on that. Maybe when you look at Jesus, you see someone who might be good for people who need that sort of thing, but I'm not that sort of person. Or maybe you see a hobby or an activity, a nice element in your life, but nothing you would ever want at the center. Maybe you see a person who's just perpetually disappointed in you. Maybe you see a counselor whose job is to make you feel okay about your life, but never challenge you. Maybe you see someone who's supposed to solve all your problems, but they're not doing a great job. If you're honest, when you see Jesus, what do you see? But what if what you think you see isn't really who he is? You ever listened to a song and thought you knew all the words and you're singing along, and then years later, you realize, what? That's the line from that song? This happened to me like a week ago. I'm hanging out with my kids. I'm singing along to some song that's on, and they're like, Dad, what did you just say? And I was like, no, it's a song. And we looked up the lyrics, and they were right. It's right. I've been singing that for decades, and I had it wrong the whole time, right? Some of us are like that with Jesus. We have gotten into this idea that Jesus sees us or treats us a certain way, that he expects a certain thing, that he is a certain way, but it's not what the Bible says about him. It's not who God says that he is. It's not how he actually is towards us. And we need to have our eyes open to the reality of who he is. I think that happened to at least one person standing by the cross at this moment. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he is the Son of God. I want you to think about who this guy is. Centurion. One of those Roman soldiers. And I don't know if he was participating in all the mockery the same way everybody else was, but I'm certain that he thought about Jesus basically the same way everybody else did, right? Here's just another crucifixion. He'd seen a lot of crucifixions in his life. And up until this moment, there wasn't much about it that made it very different from the others. But then Jesus dies and something happens, right? Now, he's obviously not in the temple to see the curtain tear. He's not in a graveyard to see the, you know, graves open up or anything like that. But there's an earthquake at this moment, and something's happening in the sky. And when the shaking stops, he looks up and says, who is this guy? Now, I don't want to overread this, okay? He doesn't have all his theology worked out. This is a Roman soldier. probably not too deep into the Jewish scriptures or have a framework of, you know, understanding of who Jesus might be. He's not praying the surrender prayer at this moment. He just knows that they are executing this guy as an imposter, as a fake, but something got very, very real in this moment. And he has the correct next thought, which is this: what if this guy is who he says he is? And it's a very scary thought. Because if he is who he says he is, then this soldier has to be thinking, oh my, what have we done? He has just killed the Son of God, the rightful king. And not just killed, but mocked and spit upon and tortured. They didn't just stab him through and kill him fast. They dragged out the pain and amped up the humiliation and degraded him as less than human. This is bad, very, very bad. And let me be honest about this. This is where you and I need to get to at some point in our life. We need to see that our sin put Jesus on the cross. He was paying our penalty. He was there because of us. My sin is not just an embarrassing mistake on my part. It's not something that just affects me. It's not a small deal that God's just gonna brush aside. Oh, no big deal. I am personally responsible for the death of the Son of God. At some point, all of us must say, oh my, what have I done? This is why Good Friday is a day of confession. It's why Good Friday is a day of tears. Because so much in our life, we take sin so lightly, so casually, but not this day. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, my goodness. I know on Good Friday, on a service like this, this is mostly a crowd of people who are already committed Christ followers, but there's always people who are coming around and just exploring, trying to figure things out. They're curious. And maybe that's you. And if that's you, I want you to simply run this experiment, okay? I want you to be like the centurion. He didn't have it all figured out at this moment, but he asked the right question. What if it was true? Don't try to figure out, you know, all the evidence or whatever. Just assume tomorrow you woke up and you were just convinced it's true. What would your reaction be? What would be the appropriate response to that being true? I'll tell you this, at first, it might be a bit of panic and fear, because you'll realize you've been living your life for a long time, dismissing and ignoring and flagrantly breaking God's law, treating God with contempt, acting as if you're your own God. That's why becoming a Christian, it doesn't start with doing a bunch of good deeds and saying, look at how good I am, I should be in, right? It starts with throwing yourself on the mercy of God. It starts by confessing that you really, really don't deserve this, that you deserve to be up there on the cross yourself. It is a sobering thing to come to Christ. But thankfully, that's not where it ends, okay? That's not all there is to say about this. I don't know if or when the centurion figured things out. Maybe it was a few days later when the tomb was empty. Maybe it was weeks later as the apostles started explaining things. We don't get the rest of this guy's story. But I feel like maybe eventually it had to have dawned on him, right? If this was the Son of God, that's a huge deal. That's a problem. But there's something else. If he was the Son of God, then no one put him on the cross. I mean, if he was the Son of God, he had to let us crucify him. We were mocking him as if he had no power there, but he had all the power. He could have stopped it, but he didn't stop it. Why? This is the most important question, right? He chose to be there. He did it for a deliberate reason. What was that reason? He did it for you. That's the reason. If you ever doubt that Jesus could love you, I want you to imagine meeting this centurion in the new creation, and he's gonna tell you, I was the guy holding the mallet. I helped lift the cross. My spit was on his face. But when I showed up here, his was the first face I saw. And he was smiling. And he welcomed me in. There is nothing you have done that is too much for God's grace. What do you see when you see the cross? I hope you see the power of God to save you from anything. I hope you see the love of God that would chase you down no matter where you are. I hope you see the Son of God choosing to give himself fully for you. Because one of the most amazing things is that when you see the cross, you realize how Jesus sees you. Let's pray. Jesus, it truly is amazing that you would love us like this, that you would come and be our sacrifice, pay for our sin, undo death, so that the rebels and the criminals like me could be with you. I don't know what else there is to say, but thank you. And so we say thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.